We're finishing up this series called Future Builders. And we've been looking at the story of a guy called Nehemiah. He lived about 500 years before Jesus was around. And he had this very specific project that he was undertaking and that we've been working our way through. And it was all about building a wall. So it sounded a bit like a Make America Great Again rally in here the last few weeks. But it's not that kind of wall. It's a good wall. It's the wall around the city of Jerusalem, which is the center of the Israelite religion. And so we have been looking, first of all, how Nehemiah got this vision for this work that he was doing for the kingdom, the work that he was doing for God. And then we looked at how we get similar vision in our lives for our city, how we undertake that vision and how we approach it in teams, how we do that as a church in our hubs. And then last week, Kate was looking at how we face up to opposition. And through it all, through all of this series, we've had this idea that the way we approach working for God is that we pray as if it all depends on Him, and we work as if it all depends on us. And so we see, and we saw when Kate was speaking, that whenever we do something for God, we come up against opposition. We come up against opposition from places outside us, from anger from other people, mockery and aggression. And also we have opposition from insiders. We have discouragement and we have fear. And so when we're working, we look to this idea of working with a shovel in one hand and a sword in the other hand. And we had these different shovels. So the ways that we work are through hubs and serving and social action and witnessing to our friends. And we've got these swords, the things that keep us going, the things that we use to battle our way through. And they're prayer and scripture and worship and holiness. And so Kate brought us up to the point where we've seen the wall is complete. They managed to build this wall despite all the opposition. And we're only halfway through the book of Nehemiah. So we've got to chapter 6, and this wall is finished, which has been the whole point of the book so far. And yet we've got another 7 chapters left. So we wonder, what's going to happen next? Now, if you've ever studied English and you've been taught how to write stories, you know that you've got a beginning and a middle and an end. And you've got your setup, and then there's meant to be a major point of conflict that comes in the middle, and then the ending is all about resolving that conflict and happy endings and that kind of thing. So we'd be thinking, with Nehemiah's story, we can expect that we've just got to the point where we're going to have some juicy conflict. We've done the boring setup bit, and now is the time when surely the enemy are going to start to pour in, and they're going to bring their battering rams and their kamikaze trolls to blow the place up, and we're going to see some opposition. But we don't, actually, because it seems that expectations for building projects were about as low 2,500 years ago as they are now. And everyone was so shocked that the wall was completed in this record time that they took it as proof that there must be a god. That's how much of a surprise it was. And so they didn't bother attacking the city because they figured that there really must be a god who's looking after this place. And so we've got these 7 chapters left. We're halfway through the story. What happens next? Well, that's what we're finishing off looking at, because what happens next is worship. They finished building, and so they just stop and they worship. But what is worship? That's what I want to talk about first of all, because it's this churchy word that we use, and you probably wouldn't really use anywhere else in your life. And so maybe you're someone who actually you hear this word worship, and you don't like to actually stick your hand up and say, I don't know what that means, because everyone else in church just uses it and throws it around, and you don't want to be the sore thumb that's sticking out. But there's probably actually quite a few people who, if you brought a friend along and they asked you, what is worship, you might not be able to give them a clean answer. We've used it tonight to refer to the bit where the band got up and we did that singing thing. And that's worship. But is that all that there is to worship, or is there something else? So I just want to take a step back for a moment and take a time out, and let's define worship. What is worship? Who do we worship? Why do we worship? Well, Kate mentioned last week this idea that worship is best defined as worth-ship. Worship is worth-ship. And there's this definition that comes with that, which means that worship is to intentionally give worth or value through our words or our actions. Simple, right? We can just move on and we all know what worship is now. Except I don't really get much from that definition. It doesn't really help me. It still just seems like this kind of abstract idea. What does it mean to give something worth? Well, here's another definition that I want to put to you, and we can spend some time kind of talking this through. My definition is that worship is a response to God that moves from the inside of us to the outside. It's a response to God that moves from the inside of us to the outside. Worship is the thing that happens when God answers your prayer and you're just overwhelmed in that moment and there's just a response that comes out of you. Or maybe it's a thing that happens when you're at the seaside and the sun catches the waves in that particular way and you just kind of go, whoa. Or it might be the thing that happens when you're reading your Bible and you're reading these words that you know have been read by literally billions of other people, trillions of times, and yet somehow it jumps out at you and you know that somehow, in some way, those words were written for you to read in that moment in what you were going through in your life. And when that happens, the only response that you can really have is just to go, oh my God, literally. Worship is that thing that happens when our footsteps are in sync with the rhythm of God's heartbeat. When we're doing life right, when we're doing life the way that God intended, when we're living out the purposes that he made us for, worship just comes from that. So worship is this response to God that moves from the inside of us to the outside of us. And when it hits the outside, it overflows. And when it overflows, there are all sorts of different ways that worship can overflow. Sometimes it's a song. And that's something that we do a lot, and we'll move on to that, why we do that. But there are all sorts of other ways as well. It can be in laughter. It can be in tears. It can be in actually getting your hands dirty and doing work for God, serving people, feeding the hungry. It can be marching for justice. That is worship when we see injustice in our world. And something of God touches us, and this response moves inside us, and it hits the outside, and it overflows by marching for justice. Worship has all of these different expressions. But still, there is this one particular expression that we do every Sunday when we gather and we all stand up and we sing these songs. And so, what is that all about? Why do we do that particular form of worship? Well, we're going to look at Nehemiah, and we're going to go through it, and there's going to be a load of different things that we can see that even though worship in Nehemiah's day looked very different on the surface, it seems like, you know, if you're reading through this, you'd think, how on earth did these guys come up with the electric guitars and the synths and the flashing lights and that kind of thing? Because it doesn't seem to be in my Bible. But actually, if we peel back that layer, we can see how the principles of their worship 2,500 years ago and our worship now, they stack up. They're the same. And it's pretty incredible when we see that actually we're participating in this thing that has been consistent over thousands of years and all directed at this one God who is still active in our lives. So let's turn to Nehemiah. And we'll start off in, this verse comes in chapter 8. So they've finished building the wall in chapter 6. Chapter 7 is basically just a register of the people that live there. And then chapter 8 starts like this. It says, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Now, there's actually two things from this that we bring into our worship now. The first one is this. It says, all the people came together as one. Now, it seems fairly obvious that we come together on a Sunday and we worship, but there's a much greater sense that we can get from these words. The force of the Hebrew that it was originally written in is more literally translated, the people came together as one person. It's not just saying that they came together and they formed one group, or they came together and they formed one crowd. But it's they came together as one person. And so the first thing that we see for our worship is that when we worship, we are united. We're so united that it's as if we were coming together as one person. That's kind of the goal. And so what's that got to do with singing? Well, singing is one of the easiest things that we can all do as a group. We can all sing the same words at the same time. And some people are better at singing than others, to be fair, which is why some people get a microphone and other people find that as they start to sing, the people around them move further and further away. But we can all do it together. We can all participate in some way. And so one of the goals of singing is unity. We see it in stadiums when people are supporting their football team or their rugby team or whatever. And the crowd is singing. Why? Because it's a sign of unity with the people that are on the pitch that are doing the work. And as we sing these words, there's also something humbling about it. We recognize that actually we're all singing the same thing. And we get to this point where hopefully we can see that actually we're not all that different. All the arguments that we might have and the disagreements and the different preferences and that kind of thing sort of melt away a bit as we recognize that we're singing the same things, that we're singing to the same God. Everything else just doesn't quite matter so much. And unity is really important to God. In fact, the longest prayer that Jesus prayed when he was alive, when he was living as a human on earth, was for unity in the church. And so every time we gather and we sing, we are, in a little way, we're participating in the answer to that prayer. We're fulfilling this prayer that Jesus prayed not long before he died. We're also uniting across the world because we stand and we sing here, and there's people all over the world in different countries who are doing the same thing. It's a common thing across all sorts of different cultures and different places is this thing of gathering to sing. And some of us are really fortunate. We get to gather in a safe place on top of a science museum in the middle of a city, and we've got nothing to worry about. But there are other people around the world who gather together to sing, even though if they were heard, if their song were heard by the wrong neighbor, they could be reported to the authorities and they could be imprisoned. Or their neighbors could take matters into their own hands and they could do harm to them. And so when we stand and sing here, we're also uniting with this larger song that is around the world. We're standing in unity with our brothers and sisters who are in danger elsewhere. And that's a really powerful thing. Last year, I had the privilege of knowing a couple of guys who, they're from the church in Central Asia. And so they're from one of these countries where actually being Christians is dangerous, where there are limits put on churches and sharing your faith is illegal. And if the stuff that they were doing and their families were doing was to get out, they would be in serious trouble. And this one of my friends, we sat down one afternoon, and he pulled out these notes that he'd been taking of this worship song that we'd been singing that morning. And he said that he wanted to translate that song into the language that they speak in their country so that they could sing that, so that he could send it back to his family and they could sing this song as well. And we just had this incredible afternoon where we sat there and he was asking me about these different words that came up in the English. And he was saying, well, what does that mean? And we were trying to work out what a kind of equivalent in their language would be, because he'd say, well, we don't have a word for that, but we could kind of say this, and do you think that fits? And it was just a really special thing to be let into bringing this worship song into another language and knowing that they would be singing it thousands of miles away, and that as they did that, they would be in danger, but that wasn't enough to stop them. And so we get to unite with those people as well. The next thing that we see from this passage, it says, they told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. This idea of bringing out the book of the law, what that means is essentially the people, they gathered to worship and they wanted to look at the Bible. They wanted to hear the Bible. They wanted to hear scripture. And this is something that we still do. When we worship, the songs that we're singing, we've chosen them because they contain words that come directly from the Bible, or they might be paraphrases of things that we find in the Bible. But we will only choose to sing songs that match up with the Bible, with the things that we believe. And there's a letter in the New Testament, part of our Bible. It's a letter by a guy called Paul, who is one of the early Christians, and he's writing to encourage another church. And he says this. He says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. He says you teach one another through hymns and through songs. And that when we sing songs, I love this, we sing songs, the message of Christ dwells among us richly. That's so powerful. I find that so powerful. And that's one of the big things that, for me, a few years ago, I'd been leading worship for a while, and I came to this point where actually I felt like worship was a bit self-indulgent. It just felt like this nice thing that we did where we gathered and we sang songs and we played this music that we like and we could enjoy, and it felt a bit self-indulgent to me. It felt like, well, what's this really doing? What's this really accomplishing? Am I just doing this because I like it, because I get a stage to be on and a microphone and a spotlight on me? What's really happening here? And when I looked at this verse, it freshened up what we were doing in worship in a really powerful way, recognizing that actually one of the key things that's happening is that we're letting the message of the Bible dwell with us. We're sitting in it. We're giving it time to wash over us, to just soak in it, to let the message in a way that we can't if we're just reading through our Bibles. It's probably just because our attention spans aren't great. And somehow the music holds our attention a bit better. But that's fine. It seems to be the same a couple of thousand years ago, where actually, just by putting these words to music, we allow the message to dwell among us. We soak in it, and we absorb it, and we learn things from it. We're reminded of truth that otherwise we would forget. In the space of like 15 minutes of singing, we can cover all of theology and all of the Bible just in a few songs. And we can be reminded of everything that's in there. So we dwell in this truth. The next thing that we come to in Nehemiah is this, hopefully. Yes, so on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which is made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. Now, this may seem a bit mundane, it's just a bit of a dull description, but actually, if you looked at worship through the rest of the Old Testament, this stuff is pretty radical. Like, this is pretty crazy. Because for most of these people's history, the worship that they were used to was centered around the temple, which was in the center of Jerusalem. And the way that the temple worked is that there were proper ways that you could worship and different ways that you could participate in worship. And so the women and the children would be allowed so far into the temple, and that's where they would do their worship. And then the men could go a bit further into the temple, and that's where they would do their worship. Then the priests could go further again. And then once a year, there is one priest who is chosen, and he could go right to the center, which is where they believed that the Spirit of God was dwelling, that he was actually manifest on earth in that way. And so these people are used to a kind of worship that splits them up, that says, this is how you worship. But for this momentous occasion, for this real celebration of completing the walls, what happens is something very different. The crowd is made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. That means that there wasn't this separation. There wasn't this different kind of worship that different people were allowed to participate in. We see that everyone was equal. Everyone gathered in this same space in front of the water gate. It wasn't the temple so that they could do this. It was for the men and the women, and the children who were old enough to understand were even brought into this worship. And so we see that when we worship, we welcome everyone. When we worship, we welcome everyone. And that's a really important thing for how we decide to worship at Metro. We try and use music that people will be kind of familiar with. It sounds a bit like the music that you would hear on the radio or in clubs or as you're at concerts and that kind of thing. We bring in those influences so that as soon as people step through the doors, when they're not used to this, when there's so many other things, it's something that welcomes them in. Something they can kind of latch onto and say, yeah, I recognize something in there. This could be for me. There are all sorts of different musical expressions of worship that take place elsewhere. Some people, they still love to worship with a choir or with an organ, and that's great. But we thought that if we did that kind of thing, firstly, we'd have to try and persuade them to install an organ in here, which I don't think we could do. But also, as people came in, it would be a culture shock. It would be something else that they just had to make this big leap and adjust to. Whereas the way we try and do things is to be more welcoming. And so that's just part of why we do what we do. The next thing that we see is this. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. What this shows us is that they had done this before. Because as he opened the book, the people all stood up. They didn't just magically know that that was the bit where they were meant to stand up. And it wasn't just an offended reaction to someone opening a book. It's not, they didn't just all get up to walk out. They were used to this. They'd done this before. They'd worshipped in this way before. And so part of that, we see that when we worship, we prioritize God. Now, that might not be an obvious connection, so I want to spend a bit of time here. And when we worship, we prioritize God. We do that by worshiping in a particular way, in a way that is familiar. Because if worship is this response that moves from the inside of us to the outside of us, We've got to be responding to something. And it's easy to respond to what God is doing in your life when you feel like it. When he does something and you feel like worshiping. Sometimes that happens when he answers our prayers, when he does something nice for us. But God is always worth our worship. And sometimes we just don't feel like it. Does that mean that we don't worship? No. We should keep worshiping. We should press on and worship in those moments. And this is one of the keys to that. Having a type of worship that is familiar, that you can come to and you can know, okay, this is how we worship. It's kind of reverse engineering it, almost. So when you don't feel like responding, when you don't feel like you've got this response that's moving from the inside of you to the outside and overflowing, you can kind of hack it by starting with, okay, what does it look like when this overflows? How do I express my worship when I feel like it? And you can choose to participate in that. So you can choose, when you don't feel like it, to come and stand with all these people and sing these songs for 15 minutes. And that is a pattern of worship that you can choose to engage with, even though you don't feel like it. And you tend to find in those times that it sort of thaws you out from the outside in. When you just have the discipline to engage in that worship, to do what you know you should do, even though you don't really feel like doing it. As you start to sing, you'll find that you sort of defrost. Like the weight of the world gets lifted off you. You aren't so caught up in the other distractions. And you can find that by the end of those 15 minutes, God, in his goodness, has brought you from this place of feeling like a shell, feeling like you've got nothing. Through the worship, he warms you. And then the response is there. And that doesn't always happen, to be honest. Sometimes, no matter how long you worship and how long you have the discipline to do these things, you won't always get to the feeling. You won't always get to the point where just by doing it for 15 minutes, you magically find that you really want to be doing that. There will still be times when you've had really, really horrible news and you've got really big questions about how God is at work in your life. There will be times when you worship and still after 15 minutes, that dark fog is still there. It's still hanging over you. So what I'm not saying is that by worshiping, you will come to a point where you feel like it or you feel good, because you might not. You can go for months and months feeling like you don't want to worship and worshiping anyway, and you can still feel like you don't want to worship. And it can still feel like heaven is shut off to you, but it's still the right thing to do. There's a psalm that King David wrote. He wrote a lot of psalms. One of them that he wrote in one of his really rough patches of life says that the sacrifice that God desires is a broken heart and a broken spirit he will never despise. And what David is getting at is that God loves it and really values it when you worship from a place of brokenness, from having a broken heart. And someone once pointed out to me that when we get to heaven, we're going to spend a lot of time worshiping, and we're always going to feel like it. Even if it sounds a bit boring to you now, it's fine, because somehow on the journey to heaven, you'll fall in love with worshiping, and you'll be happy to do that for all eternity. And that's just a promise, and so we just got to trust that that's going to be great. But what that means is that there's something that we have the opportunity to do now that we will never have into eternity, which is to worship with a broken heart. To worship with a broken spirit. God loves that, and he'll never despise it. And this is the only opportunity you will ever get to do that. And that kind of blew my mind. And has stuck with me since. And so this is a bit of a tangent, but for some of you, maybe you're nursing a broken heart. Maybe you're nursing a crushed spirit. And I can't promise you that if you worship and you engage with this, you're going to feel like it. I can't promise you that you're going to feel better. But I promise you that God loves it and that this is the only opportunity that you've got to worship from that place. It's the only opportunity you've got. So don't waste your broken heart. Turn it to worship, even if that feels like salt in the wounds, because honestly, I can tell you that it does. A lot of the time, it feels like salt in the wounds, but God loves it. And so, when we worship, we prioritize God. Another thing that it says, and the last point that we've got from this, is Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And we see from this that when we worship, we engage our bodies. Worship isn't just about singing, but we engage all of us because we were created to worship. God created every part of us. And so we can worship with our bodies. And this kind of has, there's two reasons we might do that. One is that it comes from the overflow. It comes from the response moving from the inside to the outside and overflowing. And sometimes you just find that actually you can't sing loud enough. Your voice isn't enough to express what you are feeling. And so sometimes you fling your arms up or something. You just need to do something else just to take that worship to the next level. So that's one reason that we use our bodies, is it extends our worship that bit further. The other reason is kind of linked to the last point about prioritizing God, is that sometimes when you don't feel like worshiping, it's hard to control your feelings. You can't. If you've ever been through kind of cognitive behavioral therapy, one of the things that they talk about is the most influence you have is over what you do, is over your actions, then it's over your thoughts, and then they kind of affect your feelings. You can't just change the way that you feel. So by changing what we do with our bodies, which we have the most control over, that can influence our feelings from the outside in. And so sometimes you might come into worship and actually the best thing you can do is just to kneel down, is to bow down. If you're having one of those times, I have this all the time, when I just realize that, to be honest, I have spent far too long thinking that I'm the center of my own universe. And the best way that I can get that out of my system is just to kneel, is just to bow before God, to physically represent with my body the fact that I know I should be bowing. I know that I should be, that God is above me. And by doing that, the rest kind of follows. I had a time last year again, actually, where I was coming into worship and I just knew that my words, I knew joining in with the songs was just sort of hollow. There wasn't anything there. Really, it wasn't really worship. And so for about a month, every time I went into church, I just felt like God wanted me to be silent and to bow. And that was my worship for a month. And you know, God taught me a lot through that. God really put me in my place through that. And then I could sing again once I'd learned that lesson. So when we worship, we engage our bodies. And there's one other little thing that I want to point out, and that's, well, if this is how we worship, when we do worship, we do these things, when do we worship? Do we just worship when the wall has been built? Do we worship when we've finished everything? If we waited to worship till we've finished everything, we wouldn't actually spend any time worshiping. We'd just find that there was always the next thing to go on to. But this guy that's mentioned throughout, this guy Ezra, we've not talked about him much, but he's got a story that runs parallel to Nehemiah. He turns up to Jerusalem with his own mission about two decades before Nehemiah does. And Ezra's mission is all about restoring worship in the temple, and Nehemiah comes along a couple of decades later with his mission to rebuild the walls. And when Ezra arrives in Jerusalem, the first thing that he and the people he's brought with him do is they worship. And then they get to work and they dig the foundations of the temple. Once they've dug the foundations, they stop and they worship. And we see this pattern of them working and then worshiping and working and then worshiping. And then we have this big celebration once the walls are built. And sometimes it's right to just carve out extra space for big celebrations. We're doing that tonight because we're baptizing someone. And so we're giving it our extra space just for a big celebration, because sometimes that's the right thing to do. But when do we worship? We worship through it all. We worship through it all. So that's just some stuff that I hope helps. I hope when you bring your friends along, it makes a bit more sense. And if they turn to you and say, "What's this weird Christian karaoke thing all about?" you'll have a bit of an answer, or you can at least tell them to go on the website and watch this talk. And so our big idea for worship is this. When we worship, we're united. We dwell in truth. We welcome everyone. We prioritize God, and we engage our bodies. And just for a moment, just look at those and maybe think, which of those is the biggest news to me? Which of those is something that I'd never thought about worship before, or something that maybe I've forgotten could be part of worship? Which of those is God maybe just pointing out to you? And over the next few weeks, maybe he wants to make that a focus of your worship, just to hold on to one of those points, to take that away with you. Maybe for you, it's that actually you just need to be a little bit more patient in your worship. If you don't like the songs or that kind of thing, maybe God just wants you to be a bit less protective of that, because now you can recognize that, okay, there's something bigger going on. It's not just about my preferences, it's about welcoming everyone. Maybe you zone out during the worship because you just don't quite get it, but actually realizing that it's when we dwell in truth, maybe that's something that you can just push into just for a couple of extra minutes each Sunday. Just be like, what is the truth in these songs? Or maybe it's that you're very British and reserved, and so you stand and you worship, and you look around at these people who are doing weird things with their hands, and you kind of tut. But actually, maybe God's calling you to step out a bit further and just to worship him with your body as well, just to really give him that next thing. And so I just want to pray quickly, and then we can get on with baptizing and celebrating and worshiping. We can do this together as we're united. So, Father God, I thank you that we get to join in worship with something that you've been doing for thousands of years, and that we can express it in our own way, in our own time, in our own culture. But ultimately, we're joining in with something that people in so many different cultures and circumstances have been doing for so long. I just pray that you would be opening our minds and our hearts to this, to stepping into a greater depth of worship, just as a church, as a community. God, would you open us up to worship more deeply, more richly, as we dwell in truth? And would you meet us in that worship, that we would know you, that we would know your love? Amen.